Thank you, Lord. Bless you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes, Lord, to your Spirit. Thank you, Father, for opening our hearts to your Word. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, your great grace that teaches us to live godly and righteous in this present age. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace that strengthens us, that causes thanksgiving to abound, that builds us up, that causes us to stand, that enables us to be obedient to you. Lord, it is your grace that not only saves us, which we are so thankful for, but Lord, it's your grace that sustains us, that carries us through this life we live. Oh, what great grace. We thank you for it. Lord, continue now by your grace to teach us, Lord, through your word, in Jesus' name. And all the precious saints say, amen. Please be seated. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we conclude the second chapter of the book of Acts today. Peter had just finished preaching a very powerful, Spirit-filled sermon there on the day of Pentecost, and the whole message of Peter revolved around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And he did that through the Scriptures, as he quoted from Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, confirming, validating that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. What a glorious message this was, that Peter, there in the Temple Mount, in Jerusalem, at the day of Pentecost, was proclaiming the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, according to verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, when they heard this, the message that Peter preached, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What a fantastic passage of Scripture. As we see, not only the birth of the church here in Acts chapter 2, but the first converts to Christianity. We see there was about 3,000 of them that came to salvation that day. There are three things we want to note today as we conclude this second chapter. Three things. First of all, we want to look at the reaction of the crowd in verse 37. The reaction of the crowd. And it's twofold. After Peter preached this incredible message about Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Christ, proving that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one to come, the reaction of the crowd was twofold. First of all, according to verse 37, they were cut to the heart. It's an interesting word that Luke chooses to record for us. The word cut is the word katanouso in the Greek. It's the only time that this word is ever used in the entire New Testament right here. It carries the idea of being pierced thoroughly and violently, as if someone would take a sword or a dagger and violently, thoroughly piercing it through somebody all the way from front to back. It's a heavy word. These guys were ripped to pieces. Why? Look back at verse 37 or 36. Because Peter told them that they were the ones whom crucified the Lord Jesus. Peter proved that Jesus was the Messiah. And in verse 36, he said, "But you guys crucified the Christ. You killed the anointed one of God." And because of that, they were ripped to the heart. Their second reaction was that of a question at the end of verse 37. Because of the pain, because of the suffering and the sorrow, the anguish they were feeling in their own hearts, because of what they did to the anointed one of God, they asked this question. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In other words, how can we make this right? In other words, how can we be saved? Saved from what? From the consequences, the judgment of their actions. Look back, if you would, at verse 34 of Acts chapter 2. Because there was a price to pay. As Peter quotes Psalm 110, he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools." They were the enemies of Christ. Why? Because they crucified him. And thus the judgment that was coming upon them is that they would be in subjugation to the Messiah because of their rejection of the Messiah. So the natural question to ask is, hey, what shall we do? How can we overcome this? Ultimately, how can we be saved? And that's really the question that needs to be answered, is it not? How can we be saved? Many people today are asking that same question. Maybe not in that manner. They're asking it in different ways. And they're asking it by their actions. Because they realize and recognize their need to be saved. Because of the void in their heart, according to Romans 8:20. That emptiness, that futility in which they were created in. And thus they are desperately seeking something to fill that void. Ultimately to save them. And the problem is this, beloved, is that in the world today, there are many answers to that question, unfortunately. The world says, well, you need to do this or you need to do that. Certain religions say, well, you have to do this or you have to do that. The answer to this question is the single most important answer there is. How can I be saved? Peter tells us there's one way, and one way only, according to verse 38. Peter said to them, repent. That's it. Just repent. That brings us to our second point. The first is the reaction of the crowd to Peter's message. Secondly, the response of Peter to the crowd. They wanted to know how could they be saved. Peter said, oh, there's one thing. You have to repent. The word repent carries the idea of an about face. A change of heart. A change of mind. Stopping in your tracks, turning around and heading the other way. Now, what did they need to repent of? The rejection of Jesus Christ. What were they guilty of? Rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So he said, stop doing that. Stop rejecting Jesus as the Christ. And after all, isn't that the first act of repentance for every non-believer? What do we need to repent of? Rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. You don't need to clean up your act first. That's not what it's about. Well, I'll come to church, I'll come to Christ once I give this up, or once I clean up my act. No, that's not how it works. It's just the opposite. You come to Christ just as you are, and He is the one that cleans up your act, praise God. It is His Spirit working in and through us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's not anything we can do. It's not works. It's not coming to church. It's not giving to a church. It's not saying the right words. It's not doing this or that or performing some type of external exercise in pleasing somebody. No, it's bowing our knee to Jesus Christ and repenting of our rejection of Him as Lord. You say, well, whoa, wait a minute, Clark. I haven't rejected Jesus Christ. Well, if you have not received Him, you have rejected Him. You see, beloved, there is no middle of the road in Christianity. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no straddling some proverbial line. Jesus said, you're for me or you're against me. Either you gather with me or you scatter abroad. There's only two sides, the right side and the wrong side. And repentance is the first act for every non-believer in repenting in their rejection of Christ. Now for us today, as believers, we are constantly, continually repenting of sin in our lives. 1 John 1:9 tells us we need to confess our sin. We need to repent of our sin. Constantly. Why? Well, because we're no good, rotten sinners. So, am I the only one in the room? I don't think so. The Bible said that, not me. Don't walk out of here and be mad at me. The Bible says in Romans 3:11, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now that would include you and I. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 verse 12 that we all sin. Why don't we like that for some reason? But we do. So for us, we need to constantly, continually repent of our sinning. Now, it's no good for us as Christians to continually be in a lifestyle of sin. That's not repentance. For me to smack you upside the head and say, oops, I'm sorry. And then for 5 minutes later, for me to smack you again upside the head and say, oh, I'm really sorry this time. And then for me to do it again and again. That's not sorrow. That's not being sorry. I tell that to my kids all the time. They said, oh, Dad, you know, I'm sorry. I said, no, you're not. If you were really sorry, you would stop doing it. Oh, cut to the heart. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Repent unto salvation. Now, Peter mentions something else in verse 38 that is very problematic to some. Notice carefully. Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an interesting statement that Peter makes. First of all, repent. Secondly, be baptized. The word is baptismo. It is an imperative in the Greek. In other words, it's not optional for believers. It's a command. You and I are commanded to be baptized in water. Not for salvation. You say, well, wait a minute, Clark. I read it. It says to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Water baptism does not take our sins away. The word for, the preposition that's used in the sentence, would be better translated because of. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sin. It's just like when you read a wanted poster. Wanted, Jesse James for bank robbery. Well, you don't want Jesse James so he can commit a bank robbery. It's not like putting an ad in a newspaper, wanted Jesse James for bank robbery. You're not going to ask. Obviously, he's wanted because of the bank robbery. You follow where I'm going with that? You say, well, can you prove that? Oh, yes. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Water baptism does not take away our sins. It is something we do after our sins are taken away. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, that it is not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but it's an antitype that saves us. It is a good conscience towards God. It's a good conscience towards God. It's the outward manifestation of the results of the remission of our sin. Paul likens it to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Just as Jesus Christ was buried into death, so too when we go down into the water, our old nature, our old man is buried, and when we come up out of the water, we are the new man, if you will, a new creature in Christ. And he likens it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's a beautiful picture, a symbolism, if you will, of dying to the old man and being raised into the newness of life. But this is something that happens after salvation. Look at verse 44 of Acts chapter 10. Peter is up in Caesarea, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to Cornelius, the Italian centurion. And while Peter was still speaking, according to verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, the Jews, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They received Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were now filled with the Holy Spirit. They've been saved unto salvation. And according to verse 46, they were speaking in tongues. They were magnifying God. They were full of the Spirit. And Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have, past tense, received the Holy Spirit just as we have? They were already saved, gang. Then they were led into water baptism. So water baptism is the result of salvation. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because there are many churches and denominations today that say you must be baptized. They call it baptismal regeneration. They say, if you are not baptized in water, you are not saved. That is, of course, doctrinally incorrect. Notice what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 14. Because there was a conflict going on there in the church at Corinth. People were taking sides with Paul. Hey, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ. And Paul had enough of that. He said, is Christ divided in verse 13? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Rhetorical questions, of course, requiring a no answer. I thank God that I baptized none of you, well, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Well, yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Obviously, it wasn't a big deal to Paul. And in verse 17, he said, "For Christ did not send me to be baptized, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Paul did not come to water baptize people. If water baptism led to salvation, Paul only had a few converts. Just a handful. And we know that's not the case. Now turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 16. I don't want to drive this into the ground, but I am. Mark chapter 16. This is a very divisive issue in the church today, gang. And I want to give you the ammunition so you can be ready to give that answer for that hope that lies within you with gentleness and respect. Mark chapter 16. Because oftentimes those who believe in baptismal regeneration will use this verse. And I want to show you how it goes against that teaching. Look at verse 16. Mark 16, 16. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." The baptismal regenerationists say, there's the verse that proves you need to be baptized to be saved. Not so. Look at the last part of the verse. "But he who does not believe will be condemned." Condemnation only comes through unbelief. Notice he did not say, those who do not believe and who are not baptized will be condemned. That's not what he says. Only those who do not believe will be condemned. So if you are not baptized, it's not going to keep you out of heaven. Should you be baptized? Absolutely. Why? Well, because it is a command, first and foremost. But secondly, it is that outward show of your faith to Jesus Christ. And next Sunday, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when we have our church baptism picnic at the hot springs, you have an opportunity to step out in faith and to be baptized in front of the body of Christ. And that's what it's all about. Showing others that your life is being dedicated to Jesus Christ. I don't want to be a partial Christian anymore, if there is such a thing. I don't want to live with one foot in the world and one foot in Christendom, as it were. I want to be wholly devoted and set apart for Jesus Christ. And I want to show all my friends and everyone at the fellowship that this is my desire. How do I do that? By being baptized with water. Simple. So I would encourage you, if you've already been baptized, but it was only because of pressure or because of everybody was doing it, or you thought it was the thing to do, now's the time to make that commitment to Jesus Christ. And to step out in faith as a father, as a mother. To show your family that I want to live for Christ. I want my heart, my family to be dedicated to the Lord. We baptize whole families all at once. It's just fantastic. It's just a wonderful, wonderful picture of the commitment that we're making to Jesus Christ. You say, well, do I have to be fully submerged? No. Although the word baptismo in the Greek definitely implies total submersion, being dipped. But it doesn't matter if you're dipped, dunked, or sprinkled. Because it is the condition of the heart. God is looking at the motive in which you are being baptized, not the mode by which you are being baptized. Praise God, He doesn't look at the mode, He looks at the motive. So He looks at your heart. And thus, if there's only a little bit of water, well, you can sprinkle. That's fine. Or if there's a lot of water, you can be dunked. Or if you have ear problems, just go in up to your neck. That's fine. It doesn't matter. Because you're doing it as an outward show of your faith. So that'll be next Sunday, Lord willing. The creek don't rise. We'll be doing the baptism. Now, repentance brought two things according to verse 38. One, the remission of sin. Two, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've covered these in great depths in our last Bible study. Now, all of this is still for you and I today, according to verse 39. Peter said, the promise is to you. That would be the promise of the Father spoken of back in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. The promise of the Holy Spirit, it's for you. Speaking of the Jews who were immediately in his presence. To your children who speak of the second generation of the Jews. But notice he says to all who are far off. That is a clear reference to the Gentiles, that's you and I. You say, well, that's just the Gentiles in that generation. Could be. But notice the end of verse 39. It also includes as many as the Lord our God will call. Question, are you the called? Amen. You've been called with a holy calling, the Bible says. And thus, since you are the called, and you were afar off, but now you're drawn near, the promise is for you. Is the gift of the Holy Spirit for us today? Absolutely. If the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit for us today, so too must be the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are for us today. They did not cease at the closing of the canon of Scripture. They did not stop at the end of the apostolic age. The gift of the Holy Spirit, as well as the gifts of the Holy Spirit, are for you and for me. Amen. Oh, good. One brother likes that. Praise God. Now, Peter kept on preaching to them, according to verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. They were crooked. He kept telling them the only way for salvation is to repent. You need to be identified with Christ, no longer with the religion of the day. Now, this brings us to the third point. We saw the reaction of the crowd, the response of Peter, and now the result of the gospel message. The result of the gospel message. Several things we want to notice. The first thing we note as the result of the gospel, according to verse 41, is salvation. Notice, then those who gladly received the word were baptized, that about 3,000 souls were added to them. The glorious response of the gospel. Salvation. You see, you can preach a wonderful message, a flowery sermon, and have all kinds of great information, but if you're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He was crucified and raised from the dead, there's no salvation. That's what cuts to the heart. The fact that you and I sent Christ because of our sins to the cross. It was our sins that nailed Him to the cross. Just as the Jews recognized they nailed Him and crucified Christ, they were cut to the heart. And so too, the gospel does that to us. Cuts us to the heart. And we need to ask that same question. How can we be saved? The answer is easy. Repent. And then salvation comes. I find it very interesting that we have an actual number in the Bible here of those who were saved. In verse 41, it says it was about 3,000 that were saved that day. And I was wondering, what is the significance with that number? And as I began to search the Scriptures, I found back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 32, that 1,500 years earlier, when Moses had received the Ten Commandments, the law, he had come down out off Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And when he had given the law to the children of Israel, according to Exodus 32:28, 3,000 people died. Interesting. And here, 1,500 years later, when the Spirit of God comes, 3,000 people lived. You see, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What a glorious contrast we see to the law that brings death and the Spirit that brings life. Interesting. Now, secondly, it also brought commitment, according to verse 42. Now, the commitment of these new converts is fourfold. It says that they continued steadfastly, one, in the apostles' doctrine, two, in fellowship, three, in the breaking of bread, and four, in prayers. They continued steadfastly. The word steadfastly carries the idea of a pit bull latching onto something and not letting go. Last Friday, when Sally and I were talking about the Word and just kind of talking about the book of Acts here, this particular passage we were going to study this morning came up. And it was a beautiful illustration of that pit bull latching on. And of course, they continued to latch on to these things. The first thing is the apostles' doctrine, which is the teaching of the Word. The doctrine of the apostles was the Word of God. And for the church, it is important that we continue in the Word. Received an email a while back from a guy who was moving into the area. And he said, "What does your church have to offer?" I said, "Well, first of all, it isn't my church, and you can't blame me for it. But secondly, we have the Word of God and prayer. That's all we can offer. Everything else is in direct competition with the world. The world offers all of the games and programs and events. And anything apart from the Word of God and prayer is weak. And that's why here at the Fellowship we have a teaching ministry. The whole ministry is based on the teaching of the Word of God. Not only Sunday morning for three services, but Sunday night, Wednesday night, Monday night for the men's study, Tuesday morning for the Bible study for the women, Tuesday night prayer, Thursday Bible study for the women, the Friday home fellowships. It's just all centered around the Word of God. And we had the greatest compliment paid to us a while back when a family had left the church because they said, "There's nothing for my youth, for the high schoolers. All they do up there is study the Bible and study the Word." I thought, right on, Lord, all right. I mean, you don't know how blessed we are to have Pastor Ken. The guy loves the Word. The high schoolers are fired up about evangelism, preaching the Word, studying the Word. They don't go in for all of these frilly things. They want to see souls get saved. And that's the heart of the early church, gang. And our fellowship needs to revolve around the Word of God. And I can't tell you how blessed my heart is when I look out and see so many precious people who are hungry for the Word of God. You're not into the jokes and the comic things and the this and the production and all the entertainment. You come because you love the Word. And that just brings joy to my heart, because that's fulfilling the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God. Secondly, they were committed in fellowship. The word is koinonia. It carries the idea of having a partnership or a sharing. In other words, the fellowship that they were having is something that was extremely important for believers. Oftentimes, you've heard it and I've heard it, people say, "Well, I really don't need to go to church. Church isn't the building." Oh, you're right, church isn't the building. But we, as the body of Christ, as the church, need to come together to fellowship. Why? Well, because iron sharpens iron. The Bible tells us that we should not forsake the gathering of the saints, as is the custom of some, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. We're not to forsake it. And God has blessed us with great fellowship here at the barn. Did you notice out back today we got a whole basket of eggs? Be sure to take some eggs, you know, after church. There's some bread. Bread comes. Eggs come. Sometimes avocados, grapefruit. Sometimes a box of kittens, you know. They're usually gone by second service, but little puppies, you know. And people bring things to fellowship around. And it's just wonderful out here at the barn. Isn't it fun living out in the country? Isn't it just great? The fellowship of the early church. Thirdly, they were committed to breaking bread. Now, we like to break bread. Just look at me. But it goes beyond the meal. Though it is good for us to sit down and eat together. I think primarily what Peter is talking about is the communion, the breaking of bread at the Lord's table. And that, of course, involves two things. A, remembrance, remembering all that Christ did. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. B, it involves self-examination, according to 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 30. Paul said, let each man judge himself. It's a time for purging and cleansing of our sins and iniquities, as we do on the first Wednesday of every month. We gather together to come to the Lord's table, to continue in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and the breaking of bread through communion. Very important. How often should we take communion? Often as you can. Every day. Every moment of every day. You see, it's not so much the external act, but the internal heart. Communing with the Lord. Glorious. Now, the fourth thing they continued in, according to the end of verse 42, was prayer. All types of prayers. And oh, how the church is lacking in that area today. How powerless the church is. Because they're not in prayer. Prayer is the backbone of the church. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us. So, what do we do? Well, we should pray. We should go to prayer. How often? Every moment of every day. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're to pray without ceasing. We heard a wonderful song on the radio Friday afternoon when we were driving to the store. And it just brought tears to my eyes because it was about prayer. And the song said how prayer should be like our very breath. How we breathe in and out involuntarily. It should just be a natural action in our lives. Constantly in prayer, continually praying. Ephesians 6:18, to pray always with all prayer and supplication. And I can't tell you again how blessed I am with what God's doing here at the fellowship through prayer. Every Tuesday night, we meet right here in the sanctuary for prayer. Men and women on their face before the Lord, pouring out their hearts, praying, lifting up the prayers of the saints. And what a joy it is for me to see those who have a heart for prayer. That's what God's called me to do, is to pray. I love to pray. Wouldn't miss Tuesday night, only when I have to. And early in the morning, when I'm sitting up in my office, just going before the Lord. as I close my eyes and I see your faces, as I begin to pray for you, individually, corporately, the power that comes through prayer, how wonderful. Now there's a third thing. As a result of the gospel in verse 43, it was fear. Notice, fear came upon every soul. Now this is an interesting word, the word fear. It's the word phobos in the Greek. It literally means awe. They were in awe of all that the Spirit of God was doing through the wonders, verse 43, and the signs that were being done through the apostles. They were awestruck because of what God was doing with the many wonders and signs in the lives of the apostles. So the fear, the awe of God came upon them. Isn't it awesome to see God's wonders and signs? As you look at your family members, your friends, your loved ones, whom God is doing a great work in, and you stand back and you go, oh, that's awesome. That's fearful. Is it no wonder the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:31 that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Oh, great awe. And it is awesome. It's awesome for me to stand back and to see God work here and to see what He's doing at the fellowship in the hearts and lives of His precious saints. It's a fearful thing. And as they saw the work that was going on, they were in awe. Now the fourth result of the gospel is in verses 44 and 45, and it's generosity. Notice that all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So the result of the gospel message was generosity. They were pooling their resources together. Now they'd sold their goods, they sold their possessions for one reason. Notice very carefully at the end of verse 45. It was because there was need. Peter is not condoning communal type living. This is, of course, the early form of communism. Except that communism says, what's yours is mine. This is commonism. They had everything in common. In other words, what's mine is yours. Big difference, huh? They had a generous heart to give to whoever had a need. I personally think it would be great for us to go to some tropical island and just kind of commune together, have all things in common, worshiping the Lord, just hanging in the Word, and you know, I mean, it would be great. But the fact of the matter is, we've got work to do. We need to occupy. We need to preach the gospel. Tell people about Jesus, and we can't do it in that type of setting. No, I don't believe Peter's here condoning a communal type living arrangement. I think more than anything, he's providing us as the church a glorious model of how you and I are to pool our resources together to minister to the needs of other people. And that's exactly what we're doing. Nobody here talks about money. We don't pass a plate. In fact, I had one gentleman come up to me a while back. He'd been coming to the fellowship for quite a while. He was very agitated. He came up to me and said, Pastor Clark, he goes, I've been coming to this church for quite a while now, and you guys don't pass a plate. You don't ask for money. How do we give to this church? Well, I put my arm around him and I said, if you really want to give, you'll find a way. And I walked away. And that's how it is. There's no compulsion. Paul said that we're not to give out of compulsion or out of duress, but we're to give with a cheerful heart. Now, why do we give? So we can give back out. You know, we take 10% of the tithes and offerings of this fellowship right every Sunday, right off the top, and they go in an account for missions and outreaches, concerts, preaching the gospel, missions that we support abroad and here in town, and then a percentage as well going toward benevolence to take care of the needs of the people in the community. When, for whatever circumstances, bills can't be paid, medical expenses cannot be met, circumstances arise that are hardships on those saints here at the fellowship, or people that just happen to wander in, you know, so we can give them food or clothing or shelter for the night. And thus we see that happening here in the fellowship. The generosity of God's people as we all give with a cheerful heart. And thus a very important principle for the church today. Now, the fifth thing we notice is the result of the gospel is simplicity of heart. Notice verse 46. They all continued daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. That's a very important word, the word simplicity. It's only used here in the New Testament, nowhere else. It carries the idea of single-mindedness. We think of something simple as something simple. But the Greek word simplicity means single-mindedness. To have one focus, one direction, one vision. And what is that? It's the Word of God, it's fellowship, it's breaking of bread, and it's prayers. That was their single-mindedness. It was the simplicity of their heart. And they continued, notice verse 46, daily with one accord in the temple. They weren't content just to come to church on Sunday. It says they continued daily in the temple. These guys gave it up for the Lord. They were serving the Lord Jesus. Every moment of every day. What am I saying? To quit your jobs? No. But in your job, at the workplace, it is a constant way of life. Living for Christ. Being that example. Being that light. And here, we see they did it with the simplicity of heart. Is it no wonder their hearts were glad? How wonderful. Now the sixth thing we notice in verse 47 is they praised God as the result of their sins being forgiven, as a result of the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were praising the Lord. What an appropriate response that is. And they had favor with all the people. That should be the natural reaction to salvation. Praising the Lord. This is the model for us today, gang. This is the blueprint for you and for me. For the church at large. Take note closely. Now the seventh and final thing we see as the result of the gospel being preached is church growth. Look at the end of verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The verb added is in the imperfect tense. The Lord kept on adding to the church daily. It was a constant thing. You know, we're constantly getting more chairs and putting them outside. And we're starting the services a little earlier, so, you know, those who are wise and get here early can come inside, you know. Not that you guys outside aren't wise. Don't misunderstand me. I know. I see you on the... You're not. You guys, I like it outside, actually. I'd rather be with you guys. Okay, you can lock the doors now in the back. It is beautiful outside today, isn't it? Yeah, I see them all shaking their head. But notice who added to the church. Key point. Anybody? The Lord. Amen. The Lord added to the church daily. How grievous it is that the church has come to a point today where they are hiring outside consultants to come in to manipulate and orchestrate people with church growth programs and things to increase tithes and offerings. Lord, help us. I get things in the mail all the time. Big 3-4 page color brochures. The shiny, smooth ones, you know. Saying, we can increase your attendance, you know. I just start praying for them. And I said, Lord, open their eyes. How grievous. This is the Lord's work. He adds to His church daily. Had a guy come in the church just yesterday. Friday afternoon. He was a little perturbed. Said, I've been trying to find you guys in the yellow pages and you're not listed. I said, yeah, I know. We wanted the Lord to get you here. Well, He found His way. But it's God who builds His church. No programs, no slick advertisements. Just see what the Lord's going to do. And that way it's not effort. It's not work. We just kind of show up, see what God's going to do. Continue steadfastly in the Word of God and in prayer, in fellowship, in communion, in the breaking of bread. Hey, God will work everything else out. You know, we don't talk about the building thing that's going on. You know, we're drawing plans right now to build new sanctuary and classrooms. So what? If it happens, great. If it doesn't, great. Who cares? I like what Chuck says. He says, in regard to any ministry, pull the plug on it. Just take it off life support and see if it lives. You know, if it dies, praise the Lord. If it lives, praise the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. This is His church, beloved. Oh, let us never get hung up in the things that surround the essentials. Yes, we need buildings. Yes, we need air conditionings. Yes, I understand the need for all of these things. And if we truly need it, God will provide it. Philippians 4:19 tells me that. And if we don't need it, He won't provide it because God provides all our needs. And so, let's not get hung up. Whether we build or we don't build, whether we paint or we don't paint, whether we have carpet or concrete on the floors. Personally, I like the concrete. But let's stay focused. And I can't tell you how blessed I am to be a part of so many precious saints who are single-minded, who have that simplicity of heart, focused on Jesus Christ, focused on the Word of God, focused on fellowshipping one with another, focused on the breaking of bread, focused on prayers, and letting everything else fall by the wayside. I'm just so blessed to be a part of what God's doing. It's so fun to stand back and watch Him work. And so too it is, not only in the church, but in our lives as well. He will build His church because it's His church. He will orchestrate your life because you're His child. And therefore, we can walk around with that silly Christian grin on our face, saying, "All right, Lord, whatever you want to do, however you want to work, I want to be in your will with simplicity of heart." Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Spirit, Lord, to teach us, to show us, Lord, how the early church responded to the gospel. Lord, let that be said of us today, responding in like manner with a singleness of heart. Father, you are so good, so gracious. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. Continue, Lord, by your Spirit to do your work, not only here on this piece of property as it pertains to the sticks and bricks, but Lord, more importantly, in our hearts and in our lives as it pertains to flesh and blood. Let it be so, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand together, shall we? You know, if you need prayer today, come on up. Love to have the pastors pray for you. And my prayer is that God would continue to bless you, continue to strengthen you and lead you and guide you into all truth and all righteousness. And that by His Spirit, you truly would have the simplicity of heart, focused on Him and His work.